Have you ever had a job that you were expected to do something, but you weren't given the authority to actually make the necessary decisions to do the job? Have you ever had a job like that? I gotta say, that's one of the things that is probably the most frustrating things to deal with, is being given a responsibility, but not being given the authority to do anything about it. Well, some of our family have recently relocated to a rural area in the Ouachita Mountains of Arkansas. In fact, they were here with us last Sunday. If you may have gotten to meet them. But to get there to their property down there, you turn off of the main road, which is a winding two-lane highway through the mountains, and then you go south on a blacktop road until it turns into gravel. And then when the gravel road finally turns into dirt, you're almost to their house, all right? They've got a large piece of property out there that they're working to develop and so forth. Well, there was a section of road that was messed up at the end of the asphalt and at the beginning of the gravel. And so it just needed a little bit more gravel, and then it needed to be graded and all of that, you know, get the heavy equipment out there to take care of the job. And so Kevin called the Arkansas Department of Transportation to ask them to come and fix it. Well, the man who took his call said they could not do it because it was not part of the paved road. Well, Kevin did a little bit of research, and he discovered that it was part of the Arkansas Department of Transportation easement, and so he called them back. And the same gentleman answered the phone, and Kevin explained the situation to them and said, you know, it seemed like that this portion of the road, the gravel portion, was, RDOT's responsibility, at least according to the maps. And so the guy pulls up the maps, and he starts looking at it, and he says, well, you know what? I think you're right. I agree with you. It does look like that's Department of Transportation responsibility, but I still cannot authorize that to be repaired. He's like, okay, then who can? He said, you're going to have to call the county judge. And Kevin, the judge for the county? He said, yes, you've got to call him. He is the only one who can authorize this work. And so Kevin called the county courthouse, asked for the judge, but of course he couldn't speak with the judge. He spoke with the judge's administrative assistant. And so once he had the opportunity to explain the situation again to her, finally the assistant said, you know, I'd like to be able to help you, but only the judge can answer your question. Is it okay if I have him call you back? And so Kevin, of course, said, yeah, sure, no problem. So a few days later, he finally received a call from the judge. Once again, he explained the situation that he was facing, describing in detail what had been discovered about the map and the easement and whose responsibility it was. And so once the judge had a clear understanding of what was going on, Kevin asked him, so, do you think we could get the Department of Transportation out here to get this problem fixed? And the judge replied, nope. Our maintenance ends at the end of the pavement. And that was that. He had his answer. But it took 2 weeks to get an answer that actually only took 2 minutes to give, because nobody else besides the judge had the authority to give that answer. How much simpler would it have been if that person had had the authority, that first person that he called knew what the situation was and knew how to answer, but he had not, you know, that authority had not been given to the Department of Transportation employee from the beginning. It would have saved a whole lot of time. It would have saved a whole lot of hassle. Now, there are a few things that came out of this that were good. Number one, Kevin got to know a whole bunch of local officials. That's always a good thing to have a good relationship there. The other thing is now Kevin and his neighbor are working together to fix the road. And they have the judge's permission, so that's even better. According to Campus Crusade for Life website, in an article by Eric Swanson, delegation is the act of empowering others to accomplish a task. Delegation is the act of empowering others to accomplish a task. In other words, if you're going to give somebody a responsibility of doing something, you must also give them the authority to make it happen, to actually do it. And that's exactly what we see here in Luke chapter 9 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. You see, in our message today, we're going to consider four things that Jesus did to or did for the apostles to be able to carry out the work of the ministry. We'll be looking at those in just a minute. But before I do, I think it's really important for us to think about this one very important question. What is the work of the ministry? What is the work of the ministry? Well, in his commentary on this passage, Darrell Bock suggests that the two fundamental aspects of ministry evident in this passage are timeless, and those two are preaching the word and performing deeds of compassionate service. He goes on and says, preaching God's word and performing deeds of compassionate service complement each other. To teach that God loves sinners means demonstrating that compassion in the ability to meet human needs. So as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 9 today, I want us to keep in mind not only what Jesus is calling them to do, but also why is he calling them to do it. Now, just like we learned last week with the hemorrhaging woman and Jairus' daughter who had died and Jesus brought her back to life, we learn that Jesus did these things because of his love, because of his compassion and his mercy for these people. And so Jesus was seeking to meet their needs, their physical needs. The mission of Christ cannot be separated from the compassion of Christ. And so let's look at this passage in Luke chapter 9. We'll be reading the first 9 verses of this chapter this morning. If you have your Bibles, join with me, or the words are on the screen or in our interactive notes on the YouVersion Bible app. The Bible says in Luke 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Well, this morning I said earlier that there are four things that I want us to notice that Jesus did either to the disciples or for the disciples in order to help them carry out this work of the ministry. The first thing is that we see Jesus empowered them to do the work. He empowered them. You see, the work was not just delegated to them. They were empowered to do it. Jesus knew that it was time for his work to become more public. He wanted to publicize his ministry and the kingdom of God to a much larger group. And so he knew that the best way to do that is to send out his disciples
on his behalf. He also knew that they would be unable to do what he was calling them to do unless he empowered them. And so that's exactly what he did. In verse 1, it says, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, earlier I shared that there are two essential elements in this ministry that Jesus was sending them out to do. First was proclaiming God's word, proclaiming the truth. Second was acts of compassion or performing deeds of compassion. Well, this combination reflects Jesus' ministry of word and deed, linking the proclamation of hope for the promised arrival of God's rule with the demonstration of compassion. You see, the disciples had to minister in such a way that their concern was to serve the people that they were reaching out to. And they had to make sure that their concern for those people was never in doubt, that they were compassionate toward them. So Jesus gave this authority to his disciples as signs of the presence of the kingdom. It was a testimony that the kingdom of God had arrived. Do you remember back in Luke chapter 7 when, you know, we talked about this not too long ago, when John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and he asked them, are you the promised Messiah or are we still going to wait for someone else? Do you remember Jesus' response there? He didn't answer immediately, but instead it says in verse 21 of chapter 7, in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So what did Jesus do? When they asked, are you the promised Messiah? He started healing all of these people, casting out evil spirits. And then he said to John the Baptist's disciples, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. You see, the coming of the kingdom of God was evidenced by these miracles. And so, as Jesus sent out his disciples to carry that same message of the kingdom, to carry that same good news, it was important that they were able to show those same kind of miracles, to confirm the power of God behind the message that they were giving. Now, miracles were and still are signs that confirm the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is why, I've shared this before, this is why miracles are so much more prevalent among unreached people groups in the world. People who have never heard the truth of salvation, never heard the name of Jesus, when the message is presented to them, oftentimes miracles accompany that so that it will confirm the power of God and the truth of that message. And the people that they were going to were definitely unreached people. And so God sent these miracles along with the message. So I ask this morning, does that mean that we need miraculous events in order for us to be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus today? Do we have to have those miracles that happen in order for people to believe the truth? Returning to Darrell Bock's commentary, he said, though the service of the disciples involved miraculous activity to demonstrate God's power in the new era, that aspect does not mean that miraculous ministry is called for today in order to give testimony to the gospel. The key to the disciples' activity was the combination of compassion and message. And that is what should be displayed on a mission field as the gospel is preached in word and in deed. It's not just enough to go and tell people that Jesus loves them. We've got to show people that Jesus loves them. Now, we also have to remember, at this point in time, the disciples were with Jesus. They were following Jesus. But at this point in time, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to them to indwell them as he is for us today. So they had no other option but to depend upon Jesus empowering them to do the ministry, because the Holy Spirit was not in them. God can and God may do supernatural, miraculous things to display his power. But frankly, folks, usually our evangelistic ministry is much more mundane than that. It's very ordinary, but it's just as meaningful when we share the gospel. Our witnessing may not seem very spectacular, but we have also been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of ministry. It doesn't have to be spectacular, because the Holy Spirit is working through us. God empowers us to be his witnesses through the indwelling Spirit of God. Do you believe that? Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "But you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The Holy Spirit empowers that. If you look just a few pages over in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, it tells us, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Folks, it does not matter what situation we might find ourselves in. If we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in us. He indwells us, and he guides us to truth. He shows us what we should say when we're in situations where we don't know what to do, if we will simply depend upon him. When it comes to proclaiming the gospel, we need to demonstrate dependence upon the Holy Spirit as he empowers the words that we say. So the first thing that we see is that Jesus empowered them to do the work of the ministry. Number two is that God, or Jesus, instructed them how to do the work of the ministry. He gave them very specific instructions about what they were to take with them and what they were to not take with them, what they were to do, what they were not supposed to do when they got where they were going. The first thing I noticed is that Jesus was calling them to travel light. And you know, I don't know how much traveling you've done. It depends on the type of traveling we're doing as to how light we travel. We are not known as light travelers. You know, when we run to Branson, we have to take two cars for the three or four or five of us because we've got so much food that we're taking with us. But it saves a lot of money, so it's a good thing. But, you know, we're not light travelers, but that's what Jesus said here. It's travel light. Don't take all these different things. He said, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Don't even take two tunics, he said, which the tunic is the undergarment, the piece of fabric that was up against their skin, what you and I would call our underclothes. So don't even take two sets of that. Just take one. Travel light, he was saying. He gave them these instructions so that they would not be like so many other traveling preachers of that day. Because you notice what he said next? He said, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there, depart. You see, there were practitioners of religion in their culture who expected to get paid for what they were doing. And so they would go from house to house begging for money in order to get provisions. And by the way, this is not just in an ancient culture. This still happens in Eastern religions today, at least in Southeast Asia. I know it happens there. So he said, don't do that. Don't take a bag. You know, that bag probably referred to the one that was used to solicit money. They carried a bag around, asking for money. Jesus said, don't take a bag with you. Don't be a beggar. You see, Jesus didn't want them to be like that because he wanted them to be different from everybody else. So he told them to go into a town, find a place to stay, and stay there. So what's the reason for all these specific instructions? Well, not only is Jesus calling them to travel light, Jesus is calling them to trust God in their journey. The reason for such limitations is that they are to be provided for in the houses in which they reside in the various cities. Those that are receiving the truth of God's word are to be the ones to support them and to supply their needs. And in this way, what they're really doing is they're relying upon the Lord to provide for them. They are living in complete dependence upon God. This is what it looked like to trust God in their journey, in their day. Leave these things at home. Don't take an extra tunic. Don't take a bag. Don't take food. Don't take money. Don't take a staff. That's what it looked like to depend upon God in their day. My question is, what does it look like for us to trust God as we follow His will in doing the work of the ministry today? What does it look like for us to be in complete dependence upon God? Now, obviously, evangelistic outreach is going to look different today than it did in Jesus' day. But I do think that there are a few things that we can learn from Jesus' instructions as well as the disciples' example that we see here. The first thing is that Jesus told them to do life with those they went to. He said, stay there. Find a house and stay there. Do life with that family while you're there. This wasn't a situation where they just kept traveling, pausing for 30 minutes or an hour to share the gospel with somebody and then keep on going, moving on. No, they were told to stay there, engage with the family. You see, evangelism requires engagement. And it often requires serving people as well as preaching to them. If all we do in our attempt to evangelize people is to preach to them, they may receive that as preaching at them. And that's not what we want. We want them to feel the love and the compassion of the Lord when we're sharing the gospel. And we can't do that if we hit it and move on. I mean, think about it. Are people accustomed to listening to some stranger who comes up and talks for about 30 minutes, maybe an hour, whatever, and then makes sweeping changes to their life? Is that something that you would say normally happens in this world today? No. Before they give you the time of day, before they will take the time to listen to what you have to say, they've got to know you. They've got to trust you. They've got to know that you love them and want what's best for them. Evangelism requires engagement. We must be intentional about engaging people around us. We've got to be intentional about building genuine relationships so that we can earn a hearing of the gospel. You know what, folks? People have a way of figuring out if you are for real or if they are just being targeted for your religious fanaticism. People see through that whole idea of targeting very quickly. And if they feel targeted, we will drive them even further away from the gospel if they do not feel the love and the compassion of Christ as we share the truth. We must engage people. We must genuinely connect with them. That's the work of the ministry. It is both word and deed. So Jesus empowered them. He instructed them. The third thing we see is that he emboldened them to do the work of the ministry. He emboldened them. You know, there's something very freeing about not being responsible for the work, for the results of ministry. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. Don't get me wrong. There are plenty of things that I can beat myself up about, rightfully so. But when it comes to whether or not someone accepts or rejects the gospel, ultimately, I am not responsible. I am to be a witness. I am to be an ambassador for Christ. But I am not the one who saves them. I'm not the Holy Spirit that convicts them. It is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be a witness. In Luke 9, verse 5, it says, "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." You know what? That's weird. What does that mean? Well, in Jewish background of this thing that they did, this action of shaking off reflected the removal of uncleanness from their feet. In other words, they were saying, good riddance. It's like, I've shared the gospel, you rejected it, I'm moving on. It's basically what it was. Because they were choosing to live in a pagan context rather than following God. It symbolized the shaking off of the dust off the feet, symbolized God's rejection of those people who had rejected him and rejected his messengers. You know, the pressure of doing the work of the ministry is greatly reduced when you realize that you are not responsible when someone rejects God. Now, we're not here this morning to talk about the pressures of the work of the ministry. There are a lot of pressures in the ministry. But that pressure is reduced when you realize you're not responsible. You cannot control whether they accept or reject. I believe that the removing of the fear of failure emboldened Jesus' disciples. When they realized that, hey, you don't have to have 100%, you don't even have to have 50% success rate here. If they reject it, it's not on you. When we understand that, I think it gives us a freedom that we would not have otherwise. When people reject the gospel, folks, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. So when we continue to serve those people with genuine love and compassion, you know, understand the scenario here. We've presented the gospel to them. They have rejected that gospel, but we continue to love them. We continue to show compassion and mercy to them. In those moments, even after they've rejected God, we may have a chance to win those people to the Lord because of love and because of compassion. It's a little different context, but Peter addresses this issue in 1 Peter 3 when he talks about the woman winning her husband to the Lord because of her love and compassion and subjection to the husband. I think we have a chance to win them to the Lord if we love them the way the Lord loves them. But you know what? To go off the old adage of you miss 100% of the shots you never take, you fail to win 100% of the people that you do not engage with the gospel. You fail to win 100% of those you do not engage with the gospel. What does that mean, engaging someone with the gospel? Let's think about that for a minute. You see, engaging someone with the gospel means that we're cultivating genuine friendships with non-Christ followers. We're cultivating real friendships with people who do not follow Christ. It means that we minister to them with love and compassion. No matter what their decision, if they reject Christ or not, we do not change the way we treat them. We treat them with love. We treat them with compassion. And as we're doing that, we are modeling Christ for him. Christ's disposition, Christ's compassion, Christ's kindness. We are Christ to them. But watch this. It's not enough just to be a godly Christian example before their eyes. We must tell them. We must proclaim the truth of Christ and the gospel to them verbally. Otherwise, they're just going to think, wow, he's a really nice guy, and have no idea why. We've got to tell people why we are different. Otherwise, they'll just think we're nice, or maybe worse, they may think we're naive. We've got to tell them in whom we have hope. We've got to be ready to share that. You know, I heard someone say recently, and this is a quote, he said, you know, it's the strangest thing. The more people I share the gospel with, the more people accept Christ as their Savior. It's funny how it works that way. Are we telling people? Are we showing the love of Christ, but are we telling people about the love of Christ? You know, people today continue to be intrigued about who Jesus is. That's what we see here in verses 7, 8, and 9 in Luke chapter 9. There's speculation about Jesus. Who is this guy? Who are these disciples? And that speculation about Jesus has even reached the palace. Herod the Tetrarch is talking about it. But all of the options that are considered here in Herod's palace are insufficient in explaining who Jesus really was. Folks, there are many people in our world today that when you talk about Jesus, they think about Jesus as being a great teacher, a moral example, a man of God, or maybe just a good man. And that's what they talk about him as. But how can we claim that Jesus is good and or moral if we reject the claim that he made himself, that he was the promised Messiah sent by God? He is God himself. How can he be a good moral teacher if the foundation of what he said we reject as a lie? On December 3rd, 2017, I was preaching a sermon series titled Truth, Relative or Relevant. That Sunday, the title of my message was, Wasn't Jesus Just Another Good Moral Teacher? And in that message, I shared this graphic that I want to share with you again this morning. You see, at the top it says, Jesus claimed to be God. So if the claim was false, then one of two things is true. He knew that what he was saying was false, and therefore he deliberately deceived others, making him a liar and a hypocrite. Or number two, if the claim is false and he did not know it was false, then he was sincerely deluded, making him a lunatic. But if that claim was true, he is who he says he is. He is the Lord. And we have a choice. We can either accept him or reject him. We can't just say Jesus was a good man. He's either the Lord or he's a liar and a lunatic. There is no middle ground. Who is Jesus? Did you know that that question, that exact question, who is Jesus, was Googled almost 3 million times every month of 2022? Who is Jesus? Folks, people are interested in knowing who this Jesus is. The problem is we're not telling them. They are using AI instead of people to find out about Jesus. People are interested in what you believe, but people don't care what you know if they don't know you care. That's why this message is both in word and deed. The truth coupled with compassion. So, what will you do to intentionally engage people with the gospel? You know, one of the struggles that we might face here at Temple is that all of our friends are right here. We don't know other people. We don't know non-Christ followers. They're not a part of our lives. We don't spend time with anyone else. How can we be salt and light in a world that Jesus tells us to be salt and light to if we're not in close proximity to those people? For some, this may not be a problem. You know, you may have your activities in your life that enable you to spend time with non-Christ followers, but for some here today, you might struggle to come up with even a handful of people that do not follow Christ as their Savior. The only way you will be able to engage someone with the gospel is if you build enough margin in your life to give yourself time to cultivate genuine relationships. We have to have time to do those things. Now, for those of you who are already engaged in the lives of non-Christ followers, I want to ask you this morning, what do you need to do to be more intentional about engaging them with the gospel? You may work in a place where you're like, preacher, there are no other believers where I work. You know, there's lots of opportunities. I know lots of people that don't follow Christ in their lives. Okay, great. What are you going to do to be intentional about engaging them with the gospel? What will you do this week to minister to them? What will you do this week to model Christ to them? What will you do this week as a way to tell the message of the gospel to them? Well, Jesus empowered his disciples to do the work of the ministry. He instructed his disciples how to do the work of the ministry. He emboldened his disciples to do this work. And finally, number four, he sent his disciples to do the work of the ministry. We see this back in chapter 9, verse 2, as well as in verse 6. Verse 2, it says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then in verse 6, notice the correlation here. It says, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You see, in verse 2, it says that they were preaching the kingdom of God, while in verse 6, it says that they were preaching the gospel. In other words, the gospel, the good news, announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. This blessing from God through the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is simply the good news that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus, the one true king, who will reign forever and ever, has come to this earth providing us salvation. That's the good news. And so, when we share about Jesus, we're sharing about his kingdom. The question is, are we willing to trust in his provision of salvation through his sacrificial death on the cross? If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the first step. That's the first thing that you've got to do in order to be a part of this ministry that he wants you to be a part of, is you've got to have a relationship with him. You've got to live your life in trust and dependence upon him. But the second thing is will you carry this message, this gospel, this good news? Will you carry this message to those that you know do not have a relationship with the Lord? Proclaiming God's word and serving with a heart of compassion, that's the work of the ministry that Jesus called the disciples to, and that is the work that he's calling us to today. What will you do with this call? You see, Jesus delegated his mission to his disciples, but now Jesus has delegated that mission to us. We are responsible to take the gospel to the world. And he has empowered us for this work. Maybe not in the same way he empowered his disciples, but it's even better because it's permanent. The Holy Spirit living in us. Will you trust in his power? Will you trust in his provision to use you as a witness? Will you obey his command to make disciples as you go day by day in this world? Will you genuinely engage people with both love and compassion along the way, every day, in every situation that you face in life? What will you do? When will you do it? If you don't make the decision about that today, right now, as we're about to sing a song together to reflect on these things, if you don't make a decision about what you're going to do and when you're going to do it, guess what? You're not going to do anything. What do you need to do in response to this message from God's word today. We need, as individuals, we need to engage in the mission of Christ today, taking the gospel to our world. Father in heaven, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for Jesus being the master teacher that he was. Father, thank you for the example that he gave us to send out his disciples, to delegate this ministry that you had called him to. And Father, we thank you that you are calling us as well. Lord, I just pray that we would model the life, the attitude, the love that Jesus showed for all people, meeting needs of people so that they know we love them and that you love them too, that you have a plan and a purpose for their lives. Lord, help us to not just be content here in this place, in this building, with our friends that we know we're going to spend eternity with. Lord, give us a burden to reach out to those who do not know you, who are lost and dying in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.